good morning. It's good to see you. It's really good to be with you again. Lee and I are looking forward to coming here properly, as it were, in a couple of months as well. But it's good to be with you this morning thinking about singing a new song, which is the series that we're in at the moment, which has just come after thinking about what discipleship is in the local church. And we saw that at the heart of discipleship is always praise. So that's why we're thinking about how we should praise God, who is God. If we're going to praise him, let's figure out who he is. And last week, Phil was talking to us about being a people of praise, that as Christians, as God's people, it's what we're meant to do. It's what God's people have always done. He told us about this idea of the new song as well, of salvation, which I think you've got a definition of in your sheets, if you don't have one, by the way. You may find it helpful to have one. It says on the inside, so when God's people are singing a new song, they're ultimately singing in response to God's amazing plan to make all things new. In the next couple of weeks, then, we're going to be thinking about all the reasons that we should praise Jesus, and there are lots of them, so we've got a lot to cover in the next few weeks. But we're just going to be thinking about, this morning, the first five verses of Revelation 5. So before we do that, I'll just pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for for everything that you are. Thank you that you're the King, that you're our Creator. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at your word to see you as you are, to see you for who you are and for all that you've done for us. Help us to be amazed by who you are and overflowing with joy at the end of this service as we go out into our week. Help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and see you as you are, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning's title is Jesus the Conquering Lion, which you'll see comes from verse 5, where the elder says to John, "Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." Before we think about anything in that verse, I think it would be helpful to think about just what's going on in the first couple of verses. I don't know about you, but reading Revelation is, I find, difficult because there's lots of strange language and images that we're not used to reading, maybe. I think, sadly, it's maybe because we don't know our Old Testament very well. There's lots of Old Testament references there. My friend Josh and I, when we were young at church, would quite often read bits of Revelation when we couldn't really understand what was going on in church because it was really interesting. There are really cool stories in it. I mean, in chapter 12, there's a dragon sweeping stars out of the sky, a woman who's wearing the sun. It's amazing, but confusing. So we're just going to slowly walk through the first five verses, which is why in your sheets it's got these little headings for the first five verses. Before we do that, let's just think about what happens in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5 sort of go together. Just remembered I had a PowerPoint. It'd be good to turn that on. So this is what happens in chapter 4. John sees God on his throne, and you can see in verse 3 what he looks like. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, just precious stones, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He looks magnificent. Amazing. He's the king. He's definitely in charge. Maybe slightly intimidating to look at as well. And then we see in verse 8 and 11 of chapter 4, the creatures in heaven sing to God. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created." So they praise God for the fact that he's holy, that he's the creator, that he has lived forever, he lives now, and he will live forever. That's what's happening in chapter 4. God's big picture, God is holy, God is in control, he's the creator. So then let's look at chapter 5 and what's going on in these verses. So in verse 1, John's sort of zooming in for us. We've seen God on the throne, big picture in chapter 4. Then in verse 1, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So God's holding a scroll that's rolled up very tightly with writing on the inside and on the outside. Phil explained that last week as a bit like a book jacket. You can sort of see something of what's on the inside, but not the whole picture. We could spend ages thinking about the scroll, but we're not going to this morning. The simple explanation is, It contains God's big plan for history to make all things new. It's God's big plan for history to make all things new. It's his plan to save his people and to beat his enemies and to bring about his ultimate justice. But it's all sealed up. We can't see the inside. So then in verse 2, John says, he sees a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" As I was reading this to prepare, I was thinking, why doesn't God open the scroll? I mean, he's the one who's written it, isn't he? I'm sure he's worthy. Why doesn't he write it? Why doesn't he open it? I'm sure he's the one who wrote the plan. I think we'll see the answer a bit more fully as we go on. But the answer, I think, is that if God the Father opened the scroll of history and showed us the justice we deserve, without any go-between, without any mediator, there'd be no hope for us. If God on the throne opened the scroll himself, dealt with sinful human people like me and you, he'd have to punish us for our sin, because we can't deal with that on our own, and we'll think more about that later. In verse 3 then, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look into it. No one is able, no one is holy enough to approach God and unlock his purposes for humankind, which then leads to, in verse 4, John just breaks down. He just weeps. No one is worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. No one can deal with our problem. No one can bridge the gap between us and God. There's no one there. But then, in verse 5, here comes the good news. One of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is someone who's worthy. Someone comes forward who is able to open the scroll, and he's worthy to do it. And we'll see as we go on this morning that that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Saviour and our Lord. Hopefully that makes sense as a sort of brief, very brief, introduction to the passage. We're just going to focus on verse 5 for the rest of this morning. So we're just going to think about, under the two headings, Jesus is King and Jesus has conquered. And so under Jesus is King, our second point for this morning, we're going to think about Jesus, the Root of David, and Jesus, the Lion of Judah. And we're going to focus on the Root of David first. I think it's maybe a bit easier to get our heads around, a bit more big picture Bible story. But to do it, we have to dive into the Old Testament and look back and see what God has been doing over thousands of years. So David was king of Israel about, I think, 10,000 BC, a long time ago anyway. He'd been chosen specifically by God to rule his people. But before that, God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them his law. He'd given them the land that he promised. But the people weren't quite content with that. They grumbled because they didn't have a king like the other nations around them. So they got what they wanted. They got a king. They got Saul. He didn't maybe live up to their expectations. God sets up David as king to come after him, who would be better than him, who would be man after God's own heart, as it's described in 1 Samuel. David had lots of issues. Let's not pretend that he was all amazing. He had a guy killed so he could marry that man's wife, almost said husband, definitely his wife. But overall, he was a good king, and he wanted to do what God wanted for the nation. So much so, yeah, like I said, he's described as a man after God's own heart. So God makes an amazing promise to David in 2 Samuel 17. But my thing isn't working. Oh. Okay, thanks. So he says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's going to be a king, God says, who will come from your line, who will be king forever. His reign isn't going to stop. Skip forward in the Bible story. We see that although under Solomon, David's son, Israel gets better and his kingdom is amazing. People think it must have arrived, this must be it. But, well, he fails as well because he isn't this king. And the kings that come after Solomon, they don't always follow God. They lead God's people the wrong way. So much so they end up going into exile into Babylon for 70 years, which is something Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about. And it's here we get to understand what the root of David sort of means. At the end of chapter 10 in Isaiah, the prophet talks about God destroying the country Assyria as cutting down trees, which is at the top of this verse here. So he's talking about nations as if they're trees. So behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be honed down. The lofty will be brought low. He'll cut down the thickets and the forest with an axe. And Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Then in chapter 11, which is this bit at the bottom, he talks about a different stump, a different tree that's already been chopped down, which is Israel. So when it says Jesse, stump of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. So that's what that means. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This shoot coming off, this little branch, this hopeful picture of fruit coming from a dead stump, is Jesus. It's the Messiah who would come. It's the king that David was promised, who will reign forever. And we can see that from the Gospels, that that Jesus is the king. We can see that from his genealogy as well. But he's greater than just a king who would come from David, because he's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. And in Revelation 5, coming back there, Jesus isn't just described as a branch on a tree that is David's family. He's the roots. He's not just part of the family. He's not just a branch at the top, although he is that too. He's the life source of David's family. He's the one who made them, who gives them life and breath and everything. He's the one who rules really over the whole family and over the whole world. So that's what when we're talking about Jesus, the root of David, that's what it means. He's the promised king. He's the Messiah. He's in charge. Okay, I hope that makes sense. Let's think about Jesus, the Lion of Judah then. Jesus is king. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Again, this is a bit of an odd phrase. There's not much in the Old Testament about the Lion of Judah other than this passage at the end of Genesis. So Jacob, who's also called Israel, is on his deathbed and he's giving blessings to his 12 sons and some curses too about the legacies that their tribes are going to leave. And this is what he says to Judah. I won't read it all. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah was the tribe the kings came from in Israel, so it's not surprising he talks about scepters and ruling and all that. But I think he's talking about more than just a king. When in verse 10, when he talks about the scepter not departing from Judah, I mean, there's not a king in Israel anymore, so surely it can't mean something about an earthly king. This is a king who will get obedience from all the people, from all the nations. It must be Jesus, mustn't it? It must be Jesus, the root of David, the ultimate Lion of Judah, the one who will reign as king forever. And people from all over the world will obey him like they do today. But also, from verse 8 and 9, we can see that he's more than just a king. He's fierce. Who dares rouse him? Before thinking about this morning, I'd not really thought about what it means to describe Jesus as like a lion. And I mean, it's not hard to think about. I've just not really thought about it. But what do lions do? What are lions like? It's a picture of a lion, in case you don't know what one looks like. I mean, look at those teeth. They're dangerous. They're top of the food chain, aren't they? You don't want to mess around with a lion. You do that and you'll know all about it. They're predators. They fight. There's a reason people call them king of the jungle, even if they don't really live in jungles. So if Jesus is a lion, that means that Jesus must be fierce too. He's not to be messed with. I think sometimes when we think about Jesus being king at church, we think about him being in control of everything, and he is, and that's good. And we should thank him for that. But perhaps we should also remember that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the King of the universe, and he's holy, he's just. He can't and he won't leave sin unpunished. And we see that in some of the new songs that we see in the Bible. So in Exodus 15, that Phil talked about last week, after Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he and his sister Miriam sing a new song to God for the amazing saving work that he's done for his people. But they talk about the judgment that God brings on Egypt as well. And they say it's a good thing because God is mighty, he's just, he destroys his enemies. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. To a 21st century Westerner, it's difficult to hear. We're not used to hearing things like this, I think. And maybe we avoid passages in the Bible like this where it talks about God destroying his enemies. But we have to read it. It's part of God's word. It's part of who he is. We need to understand that if God is really holy, if he is really just, if this world is really his and we've been made to live for him, and we've rebelled against him, we've sinned against him, then surely it's right that he punishes that sin. It's not because God's miserly, he's not mean-spirited, he's not like an angry head teacher just waiting to get you. That's not the picture of God that we get in the Bible. He's good and he's loving, and that's what makes our sin so serious. It's because he's made us in love, he's made us to live for him, and we've rejected that. Do you see now why John was weeping before in chapter 4, in verse 4? Without anyone to go between us and God, then we've got no hope because we can't get there on our own. God is a lion. I love C.S. Lewis's depiction of Jesus the lion in Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's great because he gets that side of Jesus that he's fierce, he's not to be messed with, but he's holy, he's just, he's gentle and loving as well. This is, I think, probably a lot of people's favourite quote from The Lion, The Witch and the Wardrobe. This is Mr. Beaver talking to Susan. They're talking about the lion Aslan, and whether they should go and see him. Aslan's a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. See, Jesus is the king who cannot and will not leave sin unpunished, but he's good. And that's something to praise him for, isn't it? He's in control of everything. He's powerful and he's just, but he's also good. Before we move on this morning to think about Jesus being a conqueror, I just want us to see that thinking about Jesus as Root of David, Lion of Judah, it doesn't have to be confusing Old Testament references for you. Just remember this if you don't remember any of that, that Jesus is king and he reigns this morning, and that isn't going to change anytime soon. That means he will, he must exercise his justice as the king of the world, and he will beat his enemies. But he's also gentle and he's loving, which we'll see in our next point, which is that Jesus has conquered. Because we don't just see in verse 5 who Jesus is, that he's the Lion of Judah, he's the Root of David. We see what he's done as well. So he says, the elder says this to John, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." A couple of questions for me jumped out when I thought of the word conquered, which I've put underneath those points to help us this morning. How is Jesus conquered? Who or what has he conquered and why? So they're very short. Don't worry, we're not going to be here forever this morning. Let's think about these then. How is he conquered? We see that in the verses that follow on from verse 5. I don't want to steal too much of Mike's thunder for next week, thinking about Jesus as a lamb, but I think we have to a little bit this morning. Let's just look at verse 6. So John's just been told that he's to look out for a lion, for a root. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So he's expecting to see a lion and he sees a lamb. And then in verse 9, we see everyone in heaven singing the new song to Jesus, the lamb, the lion. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. So Jesus the lion, Jesus the king, has conquered by becoming Jesus the lamb, the servant. He's the servant king, like the kids were learning. Lions and lambs are opposite ends of the food chain, aren't they? We think about it in terms of animals. But Jesus is presented as both, because he is the king who's humbled himself. He's come to this earth to live as a man among sinful people like me and like you, to save us, to die in our place. We see that the way he's conquered in verse 9 is, you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God. It's through his death on the cross. That's the reason Jesus is worthy to be praised, and why he's worthy to open God's scroll of history to tell us what it's all about. That's how he's conquered, by dying in our place, by being our substitute. So who or what has Jesus conquered? We see this mostly from other places in the Bible. The short answer is he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, he's conquered the devil. So that's sin, death, and the devil. Let's think about sin and death first. You can see this all over the Bible. So in Matthew 1:21, an angel tells Mary and Joseph, you're to call Jesus, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Mark 2, chapter 17, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, in Acts 2, chapter 38, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, the only way they can be saved is through Jesus, through what he's done. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that those who are trusting in Jesus, for all he's done on the cross, there's no condemnation for them. They don't need to fear sin or death anymore. It doesn't have any power for them. I love these verses in 1 Corinthians. I think they really get to the heart of this, that sin and death in Jesus are just defeated totally. He's talking about when Jesus comes again, when we'll be raised if we're in him and we'll get new bodies. That's what he means by imperishable. When the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, we can be certain of the fact that sin and death are defeated forever. They'll be swallowed up in victory. It's an amazing image, isn't it? The great news is the same is true for us. If we're in him this morning, we have also conquered in him. Because Jesus has conquered, if you're with him this morning, if you're on his side, as it were, you've conquered over those things too, because Jesus has done it for you. You're starting to see how good Jesus is, how worthy of praise he is. God's plan is good, isn't it? It's a good plan to save us. Think about how Jesus has conquered the devil then. So after, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin for the first time, God passes judgment on them and on the devil. And he says this to him in verse 15, just down here. I'll put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's the first kind of promise we get of Jesus coming into the world to save his people from their sins, to crush the devil and all his power. And is the basic point of those verses. There's also a lot more going on. And we can see that fulfilled in Revelation 12, actually, one of my favourites in Revelation. Again, it's another hard passage to crack, but I'll just read these few verses. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. See, the reason that we can also be victorious over the devil, over all his schemes, is because Jesus has done that already. See, it's by the blood of the Lamb, by what he has done on the cross. His power has been stripped from him. That's who, that's what Jesus has conquered. Why? Why has he done it? Again, a really short answer is for the glory of his name and for our joy. He's done it so that we can enjoy him, so that he will get all the glory in the end. A simple way of summing up Revelation, and probably the whole Bible, is just Jesus wins in the end. No one can contend with him. He's the one. He's the only one worthy of praise. We can see this from, again, just one of my favorite bits in the whole Bible. It's Revelation 21, where we see a picture of what the new creation is going to be like. This is John speaking again. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He said, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down. They're trustworthy and true. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. Isn't God good? That's the main thing I get from that passage, that God is just really good. At the end of everything, God will gather all his people together and make them new himself so that they're fit to live in his new creation forever. You see, it's nothing from us. It's not that we make ourselves new as we go along. We're made new by him, by his work, not by ours. God will live with us. We will see him face to face if we're trusting in him. There'll be no sin anymore. We won't go hungry or thirsty. We won't be abused. We won't be disappointed. We won't suffer because God will have made all things new. At the end of the day, God gets all the praise and we just get to enjoy him forever. And the early hours of last night when I was just thinking over this, thinking of what else I could say, the way that my tired brain thought about thinking of what the joy will be like was heart exploding joy, which is a ridiculous image. But it's just, we're so filled with joy that it just bursts out. I think we should see something of that now as well. There's a now and a not yet to that, isn't it? We're joyful in him now because we know those things are true for us now. And if we're in Jesus this morning, that's our vision of the future. If you're trusting in him, all that he's done for you, this is where you're heading. And it's all because of him. It's all because of his work. And if you're not trusting in him, it's definitely not too late. You can come to him today. You can ask him to make you new, because it's only by his power that that will happen. Before we think about these questions at the bottom of our sheets, Jesus is just amazing, isn't he? He's just worth praising. When we think about praising church, when we're being taught from the front, when we're singing together, when we're praying on a Tuesday, when we meet each other during the week and just talk about life, should all be to his praise, to his glory, because he's worth it, because of all that he's done for us. It's just amazing, isn't it? We're going to do that in a minute. I look forward to it. We've covered loads of stuff this morning, lots of Bible passages. Well done for bearing with me. Just think about these couple of questions. It'd be good if you could think about these before tonight, if you're coming as well. We'll think a bit more about practical applications for Sunday morning ministry. First one is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Because if If you don't, then there's only weeping. There's only crying like John experienced. It's only in him that we can be certain of this amazing future. He's the only one worth putting your trust in. Second thing is, if you do know Jesus, do you worship him for all that he is, for all that he's done? It can be really easy to, and it's great to sing about God's love for us, and that's right, we should definitely do that. But I think it's difficult to also praise God because he's just, because he will exercise his justice in the end, as well as being loving. That's something to think about, maybe. The last thing is, do we encourage each other with this amazing vision of the future we've got to look forward to? We've got a good future coming our way if we're living for Jesus, if we're in him. It's going to be great, isn't it? We should encourage each other as we sing together as well, and informally when we meet during the week. Let's do that regularly. Should we just pray together before we sing? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Lord, we thank you that you are great, that you're just, that you're loving. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you that we can know you, that we can approach you, that we can know what is in your big plan for history because of all that he has done. Lord, thank you that you have triumphed over death, over sin, over the devil. Thank you that we don't need to fear those things anymore because you've conquered them already. Lord, help us to praise you now as we come together and sing. And as we go out into our week, Lord, help us to honor you, to praise you, to give you all the glory for everything that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.